I would like to revisit Revelation chapter 9 this morning, parts of it. As has been my habit for a while, not just through this book, but through others, to go through a chunk and then go back and kind of distill it, right? It helps me, so I hope that process is helpful to you as well. We're going to start in the book of 2 Peter, to Amos toward Revelation chapter 9. Would you please turn to 2 Peter, first of all, chapter 1. We began studying this book this morning in adult Sunday school class. So if you would like to study that with us, be here a little earlier. 2 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Those words that would be used of people around us today, yeah, you're just making that up. Someone just wrote that. Somebody just made that up. Peter says, uh-uh. And many that follow other religions and go after other gods, some of them are cleverly designed. Some of them are not so clever, and you wonder how in the world can anybody follow that? But Peter says, that's not what's happening here. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he's passed that on. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We can read that in three of the four Gospels. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, more certain. The prophecies of our Old Testament and then through Jesus' own mouth was made even more certain as it was verified there on that holy mountain. To which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Morning star, the Greek word phosphorus, I find that interesting. Phosphorus. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. This is why I turn to this passage. We had the prophecies before. We experience this on the mountain that validates it even more. We have it more certain, and you need to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. But know this primary number one building block. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. The word, the Greek word there for interpretation means to unfold something, to open it up so its meaning comes out. No prophecy of the Scripture, what has been written, is left up to you to say, well, I think it means this. I think it means that. Because no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God in many portions and many ways, Hebrews 1 says. Some of them it was through dreams. Do you remember Joseph? A couple of dreams he had? Those didn't mean two different meanings. It meant one thing. He didn't know it at the time. Later on, oh yeah, ding, 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 I get it. Then when he was in the jail there under Pharaoh because of Potipharah, two other guys had a dream. Each one of them had a dream, and Joseph said, I know what that means. Here it is, from God. It meant one thing is the point. And so it happened exactly as they dreamed, as he interpreted. There was one meaning. And so that is what this is. God is saying, this isn't up for grabs. And man, what a key thought to bring into the book of Revelation. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. What feels good to your theology or your well-being isn't necessarily what God meant by that. What did God mean by that? And so then we go to it. We try to figure it out. It doesn't stop there. Peter did not write the words chapter 2. He went on to say, because it's the same topic, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. How are they going to do it in the context? By making it say what they want it to say. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. That's a sad comment there. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Okay. False prophets. How do I know if it's a false prophet or not? Book of Deuteronomy gives two different tests. You guys remember chapter 13. If they say something and it comes true, even if it leads you away from God, if it comes true, stone them to death. Kill them. And in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, if a prophet says something and it doesn't come true, well, with God, every prophecy so far has come true 100% accuracy. That's impressive. What he said in the book of Revelation, it's going to happen just God, like God laid out. It is not our privilege to take it and tweak it and make it comfortable for us. Or to make it uncomfortable. Or to use it in such a way that it's in a seductive manner, bringing people into our little umbrella setting, whether it's a church or denomination or some goofy following. So many religions out there use God's word, but God is not going to be sitting back and say, oh well, we read it twice there by Peter. He's going to address that. I think it's also good to point out that some of the false teachers that I've been exposed to were very seductive. Not sexually, although there's that out there also. Using humor, pleasantries, flattery, commonalities, so you relate to them, to draw people after them. Others use anger, threats, coercion, etc. Just thinking this through. Okay, how do I relate that to Revelation chapter 9? The reason my mind went there is because one of you asked this last week a really good question. And I want to address that to distill us down, to detail it out a little bit. Revelation chapter 9, chapter 8 has the trumpet blasts. Under the seventh seal, the three that are going to follow of the seven trumpet blast are even worse. That's why he says it's woe, woe, and woe. We come into chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. He had the key to the bottomless pit, or the shaft of the abyss is literal. And he opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke went out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only men, the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now the question came to me, valid question, who is it that has a seal of God on their foreheads? Who has the seal of God? The question is a right question, and I want to talk about the question, and I want to work through this so as to understand certain rules that God has put in place, I believe, of for the study of His Scripture. Excuse me. This will be better. I'm sorry about that. Had a dangling microphone. I wasn't aware of that, Ed. I'm sorry. My humanness shows too often, doesn't it? Would you please turn to Ephesians 1. Here's where the question came from. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. In Him, you also, you Gentile believers in Jesus, in the context, in Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge or a down payment of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, when the book of Revelation, chapter 9, uses the word, do not harm those who are sealed, isn't it right to bring this one forward? Okay, I would say, yes, it's right to look into it, if we didn't already have a previously mentioned definition to it in the closer context. Go back to Revelation, chapter 7, verses 1 down through 8. I'll read four of the verses. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. Had it in hand, apparently. He cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. This is the first mention of the sealing on the foreheads in the book of Revelation. So when it comes out again in chapter 9, refers back to the first one without a new definition attached to it. Would you please turn to the book of Ezekiel? Ezekiel chapter 9. This guy had some weird visions. I can safely say, without any pretense, I don't understand a lot of what Ezekiel saw and experienced. And I think it's okay. But Ezekiel chapter 9. A gnarly section. Verse 1. And then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Ezekiel saw this coming at Jerusalem. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. Among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was a writing case. Not a shattering weapon. A writing case. Something to write with and an ink to dip it in. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are committed in its midst. Whoa, another mark on another forehead. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity. Do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. You shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. He said to them, defile the temple. Fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. And it came about as they were striking, and I alone was left. The only one that sighed and groaned over the sin being committed in that city, Ezekiel. I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, art thou destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring thy wrath out in Jerusalem? Okay, the reason for turning here, mark on the forehead. Revelation 7, mark on the forehead. Do they equal? Revelation chapter 9, don't harm the ones that have the mark on their forehead. Revelation chapter 14, 144,000 with the mark on their forehead. I do not believe these in Revelation equal those in Ezekiel 9. That vision was different than. And it does not equal the fact of the truth that every believer in Jesus is sealed with the Spirit of God. He is in them. That is not the seal that's on the forehead. That seems to be a literal thing that it was done to these 12,000 from all of the tribes of Israel. Does that make sense? Okay, to hold to the immediate context is a foundational block for understanding the scripture, to stand on that. If there was no previous mention, then we'd scratch our heads and go back to Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4, even back to Ezekiel. But because he does mention it, we need to keep that same definition that he already gave. Let me suggest to you that you and I do that with any other book that we read. But somehow people, when they come to the Bible, feel a liberty to get pretty wild. Let's maintain this. If we don't, we may be guilty of pulling something out of context. We may be guilty of coming to a conclusion that is not what God intended. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. I don't have that prerogative. God meant what he meant. And even though some things are going to be hard to understand or beyond us, admit it and move forward. So Lord, when it happens, we'll know it. No question about that to me. Okay, let me stop right there, ask for questions and interaction. Anybody? Go ahead.
You're saying you don't think that the reference in Ezekiel is the same as the reference in Revelation?
Yes, that's what I'm saying.
Because he mentions the forehead specifically. Yeah. And I know he mentions that he's the only one left, which wouldn't make sense. But
yeah.
That would denote that there's another point in time where people are going to get marked on the foreheads.
I alone was left. No one else was being marked. That's what Ezekiel says. Revelation 7, 144,000. And they are clearly defined in chapter 14. Right? So because of that, I separate those. I don't think it's talking about the same thing. Okay?
Well, kind of to what he's saying, though, that would mean there would be another time when people are marked, or nobody is marked on their forehead, and everyone in Jerusalem is slaughtered, including us. Women and children. We haven't seen such an event. Do we expect such an event?
When Ezekiel's visions, it can be, to me, it seems like here's a picture that's painted to show that something is going to happen, not necessarily detailed out like that. I'm not certain that he said that's going to happen exactly like that. We don't have evidence that Ezekiel was ever in Jerusalem. This was in a vision.
I alone am left could be a reference to 144,000 in Israel.
Okay. I don't agree with that, but okay. The wrestling is proper. There's no problem with that. But as you work through the, what was Ezekiel's purpose? What is Revelation purpose? Ezekiel seemed to majorly be talking about Israel itself. Revelation, much wider than Israel. Israel is a small part of it. So I see that as a difference. It's okay to ask the questions. It's healthy to do that. It is.
There's other instances that putting a mark upon someone so that they would not be killed. Cain, God put a mark upon Cain so that anyone finding him would not kill him.
Okay.
So just kind of like an example of a mark means this one is to be not destroyed.
Okay. Ed was first. Ed.
One of the things we have to be cognizant of all the time is what group of people is involved in this particular passage of the Bible.
Mark the same as a seal.
It appears like that to me in chapter 7. The angel came down with the seal of God and marked the foreheads. What else is happening in Revelation? You've got another religious leader who is marking people on their forehead and on their wrist or arm or hand. You've got a lot of marks. That is going to be different, I'm going to submit to you, than Ezekiel, and not what Ephesians is talking about. Ephesians is a fact we can say, thank you, Lord God, for the Spirit of God that has sealed me to the day of redemption. Help me not to grieve the Spirit of God. I'm sealed, and that is a permanency it's talking about, different than this other mark. Okay, let's come on back here. I'm going to move a little bit further down, Revelation 9. Verse 5, they were not permitted to kill anyone. Ezekiel 9, they're killing everyone. But to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. In those days, men will seek death, will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions. This does not describe any locust I have ever seen. This is different than that. But the closest he could get as he saw them coming out as a swarm from the smoke. Smoke was one thing, they were another, is this description. They have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. Oh, I missed verse 9. Sorry. They have breastplates like the breastplates of iron. Sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name is in Hebrew is Abaddon. In Greek, he has the name Apollyon, destruction and destroyer. The first woe is past. There's two more woes to go. Verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns or corners of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. Up above, they couldn't die. They would seek death and couldn't find it. It would flee from them. Now, a third of the race, human race, is destroyed. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. John says, I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates of the color of fire and of hyacinth. and of brimstone or sulfur. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths proceed fire, smoke, and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads. Their tails have a head. That's wild. And with them they do harm. Let's just stop right there for a moment. I shared with you last week when Ezekiel says it was like this, he is painting the best picture he can to help us understand what he saw. He doesn't say they were horses with tails with heads on them. It's crazy. Now the horror of it all, last week I shared with you that I do not see, other than the 144,000 with the seal of God on their forehead, I do not see believers in these chapters. It is the people that dwell on earth who are being stung. They don't know the Lord. They're being harmed. They're being tortured. Except the 144,000 don't touch them. They're being killed, a third of them dead. Leading up to verses 20 and 21, I want to unfold these a little bit more. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. There are some things tucked in these verses I think it'd be really good to pay attention to. By the way, in chapter 16, I said last week, I think chapter 10 is chapter 16, that it says again, still they did not repent. Right here, chapter 9, verse 20, sins against God. Verse 21, sins against their fellow humanity. They did not repent. Verse 20, the works of their hands, and now it's explained, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver. That's not just money, that's actual idols, the work of their hands. And of, it would include anything else you're going to worship. And of brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor what. They fashion these, and God is, seems like over and over in the scriptures, incredulous about that. Make your God do something, Isaiah says. Make him do anything. They got ears, they got a nose, they got eyes, they got feet, they can't move. Dagon, the fish god, half fish, half man of the Philistines, what happened to him? Fell on his face before the Ark of the Covenant, the representation of the living God. And what did the worshipers have to do? Set their God back up on his pedestal. That's a little tiny God. That's a no God. And still they did not repent of worshiping that which their hands have made. They've construed this to be God and that to be God and that to be God because they don't want to deal with God. Though all this is going on, they still did not repent. Verse 21, the sin against their fellow humanity. Last week, the observation came. They still did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor the immorality, nor of their thefts. Murders, we got that covered. Immorality, we got that covered. Might not want to face it all, but we know what it means. Thefts, we got that covered. We know what that means. Sorceries. Armin asked the question, somebody with the computer pointed out, the word sorceries is the word pharmakia. I want to talk about that just a little bit. Thayer's Greek lexicon that I use, he wrote the preface to the finished product on December 25th, 1885. So it's not a book written in our generation. Okay? Because if I wrote a book, you know what I'd put first? Same thing he put. That word, pharmakia. First meaning, the use or administering of drugs. Huh. Poisonings. sorcery, magical arts, often in connection with idolatry and fostered by it. Deceptions and seductions of idolatry. Pharmakia. I see it as mind-altering or direction-altering to get someone off of the path toward the holy God. Whatever it is. If it is drugs, and we own that term today, pharmakia, we got one in town. Pharmacy. And there's stuff that we buy there that is very helpful to us, I don't think is included in this list. Okay? This is mind-altering, direction-altering stuff that is included here. But it's more than the drugs that are grown and sold around here or developed. And you know what I'm saying? There's more. It's those seductive sorceries that seduce people. Peter uses that word, 2 Peter chapter 2. Their seduction, attracting, and in their greed, enticing. The word pharmakia is not used in 2 Peter 2, but it's described to me. They're pulling people away from the track toward God to put them on any other track. And now even they're experiencing all of these horrors that are produced God coming against their heresy and their wickedness. And still they did not repent. Against God, they were worshiping other idols, or against their humanity, they were causing others to stumble and go a wrong direction. This is a bad scene. Experiencing that 5 months of torture and can't die. Now experiencing a third of mankind around me is dead. And still didn't repent. Last week we ended up our teaching time just opening up to why people don't repent. What is there about it? Ultimately it comes down to, I want to be in charge. It really does. It comes down to me and my ego. I know more than God. I'm not going to submit. Go into chapter 10 with me. Just a brief little walk. Nope, we're not going to. We don't have time. It'll fall out well. It'll fall well in the nest that we have right here this morning. It will. I will regard your time. You go ahead and do the homework. It's okay to read ahead. I'm going to focus on just the next four verses and then move forward. What is it that God has to do to make someone look up and see him? Some of us in this room have some scars that we inflicted on ourselves before we recognized God as being God. But hallelujah for his mercy and his patience. And he waited until I looked up and was able to humbly say, "Be my Lord and Savior." And others will not believe. I don't think we're going to understand fully the dynamics of that whole thing till we get to there in the presence of God. Why is it? Well, legitimate question to ask. They just back up and maybe keep on praying. They've still got breath in their lungs and blood in their veins. Maybe they're still hoping a chance. Don't quit. God has us here right now as representatives of his light. Luminaries shining in a dark place, Philippians says. Let's remember that. Let's keep on the track of following after God, not being seduced left or right with whatever it might be, so that they may see the light of the living God. In the last few weeks, there's been opportunities for some of you to share your faith with non-believing people. It's not going to be the words. It's going to be the truth of those words, convincing or convinced by the life in Christ. That's what's going to make the difference. We pursue it. We keep moving ahead. Armin?
I mean, we've come full circle. Jesus said that in the last days it will be like it was in the days of Noah. And there was Noah building this huge boat for 100-something years. And the people didn't repent or change anything either.
But you know what? Hallelujah. In this book of Revelation, I see people getting saved even in the tribulation time. Just not in this passage yet. We'll see that in the future. Still offering hope. We have a merciful God. Anybody else? Yeah.
Our community here, we get to see all kinds, but brought to my attention this week by one of my customers, how we might say that we put before us many objects as gods, but she has a child with a very unique name. I can't pronounce it. I forget how to say it right. And I asked her what the name meant, if it had any value. And it kind of threw me back because it means gift from Isis. And within this time period of this generation, sometimes it still takes me aback to believe that people are looking at, you know, images and false gods. It talks about it in the scripture, but to have a literal person give acknowledgement to a fake god for the gift of her child. When we look at the babies in our family here, and we just say, you know, hallelujah, God, thank you for the miracle of life for our babies. Some of these people are so distracted. They have no clue. I mentioned to her that I pray for my children. And it felt like a shock hit me almost. But yet, you know, make God touch them. Give them something that they see. That instead of a fake God that they're acknowledging for beautiful gifts from God, that they would see who it really is from. Give us knowledge to Isis. It threw me back.
Now, take it.
One more generation forward, one of my heroes of the New Testament is the name of a Greek god, Apollos. That guy's got hope. Apollos knew Jesus, clearly. So pray for this that you can't even pronounce. It's okay. God knows. But amen. Your testimony is strong. Thank you. Stick to Jesus. Remember Jesus. Some of his last words to Timothy. Let's look to him. Let's worship him.